Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've entitled our session tonight, "He Never Stops Working." And this is kind of a play off the song we were singing this morning, Waymaker, when it says, you never stop working. Even when I can't see you, you're working. When I can't feel you, you're working. That he never stops working. And I think that ties in well with what we're looking at tonight. And I'm not just trying to do that to be novel, but I want you to see the continuity between the songs we sing, the message we preach, the lessons we teach, all these things tie together. And so tonight we've entitled this, "He Never Stops Working." We look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just as a reminder, we're looking at this letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote 51 AD, so approximately 20 years after the ascension of Jesus, about 15 years after the 15 to 16 years after the Apostle Paul was saved. And so what's happened is Paul and Silas were in the city of Thessalonica. They planted a church and they were ran out of town. Just to give you a quick reminder here. So shortly after this church is planted, they're ran out of town. There's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of, hostility towards Christianity there in Thessalonica. That's why they're ran off. And so Paul's very concerned for the Christians that he's left behind. And so Paul sends Timothy back to check on the Christians at Thessalonica. And much to Paul's relief and delight, Timothy finds the Christians at Thessalonica thriving and growing. And so Paul writes this letter from Corinth to encourage the Thessalonians. And that's where we're looking at. So last week we talked about chapter 3. We talked about how that Paul, as he's writing to them, reminds them to expect affliction. Okay? He says that the affliction that we're suffering, it's not just coincidental. It's not that God can't stop that from happening. But he says that we are appointed unto affliction as believers. And that appointment is not by the world, that appointment is by God, that God has purposes in the afflictions we suffer as Christians. And we talked about last week how that might be external. It might be physical persecution, it might be imprisonment, it might be even martyrdom, things like that, that are happening all over the world today. We talked to Vijay Kumar in India yesterday, and the things that they're experiencing there, where people are being killed for their faith, or people that are being persecuted, having their property seized. They're experiencing these outward persecutions externally. But God, we see that we're praying for that to stop, and we should pray for that to stop. But at the same time, God does know what He's doing, and He can use that to refine the church. He really can. You see that the church grows and thrives during times of persecution. We see that throughout church history. But I mentioned last week, and this is something we could maybe discuss more at a later time, but about how that God may use internal things too. Things like discouragement, anxiety, depression, especially I think in a culture where we don't see much external persecution, we might have more internal. If we don't have external affliction, we might have internal affliction, because every child of God will deal with affliction. You're going to deal with that in this life. But God uses that ultimately not to harm us or to hurt us, but to help us to grow in our holiness and our devotion to God. We talked about all that last week. God's ultimate goal is for our good and for our holiness, but there may be some hard times, some trials that we go through in order to help us grow. But we look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll go ahead and read the first two verses there. First verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what this says. So Paul's continuing on here. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So Paul has just finished praying that God will open a door for him to come back and be able to see them. That's the first part of his prayer. The second part is that as God has laid this foundation, and Scripture is clear that there's only one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for our faith. That's the foundation for the church. The foundation for our Christian life. But as God has established this foundation in Thessalonica, that God will build upon this foundation. That's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. But he comes on here and says in verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So Paul is, as he's writing this, he's not just giving advice as a friend of the Thessalonians. What he's saying here is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that these are not just my words. These are the words of God. These are the words of Christ. That's the way all Scripture should be taken. These are not just Paul's opinions about how we should live life. This is not just good Christian counsel. This is with the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ, as Paul is writing this with apostolic authority. And Paul is thrilled that the Thessalonians, he's thrilled about their faith, but he is also calling them to higher and higher things. And as I think about that, I wanted to just focus on this verse because that's why you're here tonight. We mentioned last week, a lot of people think, well, why would you go to church? If you're already saved, why would you go to church? You go to church to get saved, then you don't need to go to church anymore. That's as crazy as that sounds, that's the mentality we have in our area of, I don't go to church, but that doesn't matter because I've been saved. You're here because you have been saved. We don't come to church to get saved. Yes, people do get saved at church, but that's not the main goal. The main goal is for Christians to grow in our faith and to grow beyond just salvation, just that foundation, but we build upon that foundation. We don't stop at a foundation. And so I hope that as Paul's writing this, for them to grow, you know, praying for the Thessalonians to grow higher and higher and deeper in the things of God, that's exactly what we want to do at Marble Hill Baptist Church, and hopefully that's what we're doing here tonight. As I mentioned this morning, the Christian life, being a Christian, is fascinating and it's exciting. It really is. There's nothing like it. I mean, my life is deeper than anybody I know because of Christ. My life would be as shallow as anybody's. And that's the way I think, the way I prioritize, would be just as shallow as anyone if it wasn't for Christ who brings depth to our life. And it's fascinating to be a Christian. It's exciting to be a Christian. And we want to continue to grow in our faith, in our understanding, in our knowledge. And that's why we're here tonight. But we're coming down to the next few verses here. Verses 2 through 8. It says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So again, he's saying, these aren't my opinions about how life should be lived. These are commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now, a question that comes to mind as I read that should be, what do you mean by sanctification? And as we talked about this morning, these very powerful questions which need to be applied, that's how we learn, that's how we can understand things better, is to ask questions. What do you mean by sanctification? What do you mean by fornication? When I say sanctification, as Paul's writing this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So it's important to know, what is sanctification? It's God's will for your life. Is sanctification. So we need to know. We don't just need to use some big term and no one knows what it means. We need to understand, what is sanctification? Sanctification is to be set apart and dedicated to God. Probably the best term that I could use would be this. It is to be devoted to God. Are you sanctified? Are you devoted to God? Are you being sanctified? Are you becoming more and more devoted to God? That's what Paul's talking about here. And you, as you start to think in these terms about being sanctified, which is God's will, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," your devotion to God, you cannot be devoted to God and to the world. It's an impossibility. When you think about devotion, it's singular. You can't be devoted to 50 different things. You can't be devoted to God and devoted to this world. You must choose. What or who will you be devoted to? You made that choice tonight. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Well, what or who are you devoted to? Who cares? If it's Super Bowl Sunday, we're devoted to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're devoted to God. We're dedicated to God. We are sanctification. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart for God, dedicated to God, devoted to God. You have to choose, who or what will you be devoted to? Your dedication and your devotion cannot be divided. And I had to think about that before I said it. Somebody got up and left. They just realized it's Super Bowl Sunday. They squealed their tires. You cannot be divided in your devotion. Now, here's the thing. Well, Jordan, I have another question. Are you devoted to your wife? Yes, I'm devoted to my wife. Are you devoted to your kids? Yes, I'm devoted to my kids. And you're devoted to God? Yes, I'm devoted to God. Well, I thought you couldn't divide your devotion. They're not divided. Do you know why I'm devoted to my wife? Because I'm devoted to God. Do you know why I'm devoted to my kids? Because I'm devoted to God, and God has given me commandment to love my wife, to love my children. Do you know why I'm here tonight? I'm devoted to this church. Is that divided? I'm devoted to this church because I'm devoted to God. Because of that devotion to God, I'm devoted to this church, to my spiritual family, my church family, to my physical family, to my children, to my wife, to my job. I'm devoted to my job. We're going to read later on that God says, work with your hands. That thing which you could provide for yourself. Because I'm devoted to God, I'm devoted to my job. And I want to be a faithful employee because I want to be a faithful Christian. You cannot divide your devotions. If there's a conflict, I'm devoted to God. If there's a conflict between my devotion to work and my devotion to God, I go with God. That is the devotion. Whether it's my family, whether it's if this church takes a direction away from what I think God is leading, if I have to choose between this church and God, I go with God. Because I'm devoted to God. It cannot be divided. And the same is true for your family. And you might think, well, your spouse, if you hope that you'd never be put in this position, but if Janice said, if we don't, you know, I didn't marry a pastor. I married a Christian man, but I didn't marry a pastor. You weren't a pastor when we got married. If you're going to continue to pastor, we're going to divorce. If you're going to continue to preach, if you're going to continue in the ministry, we're going to get divorced. I have to be devoted to God. That's a very difficult decision. Now, you may think, well, that's pretty tough. What would you do? You think it'd be right for me to say, okay, sorry, God, I'm devoted to my wife, just as you've commanded me to be. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to be in ministry anymore, as you've called me to be. You know that's the wrong answer, because you cannot divide your devotions. I'm devoted to my wife because I'm devoted to God. And there's no conflict there. He commands me to be devoted to my wife. That's where Christ, He makes the statement. It says, if you love your mother or father or wife or children or houses or lands more than me, you're not worthy of me. You cannot split your devotion. That's what sanctification is to being devoted to God above everything else. And that's what puts everything else in its proper order. That's what he's talking about when he says sanctification, to be dedicated to God, to be devoted to God. My devotion cannot be divided. Now, the next word on there, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication. Now, what do I mean by fornication? That's not a word we use all the time. What do I mean by fornication? I mean this, sex outside of a marriage covenant. That's what I mean. And by a marriage covenant, I mean a lifelong, God-ordained covenant between a man and a woman. Fornication is sex outside of a marriage covenant being a lifelong, God-ordained covenant between a man and a woman. This includes premarital sex. This includes adultery. This includes homosexuality. This includes molestation. This includes pornography. This includes prostitution. That's fornication. And what does it say to do? It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your dedication to God, that you should abstain from fornication. That is a great example of a divided devotion. You cannot be devoted to this world, to fornication, and be devoted to God. You cannot do both. Now, as we think about that, let's see. I want to read on down just a little bit. Verse 4 says, I'll read this together. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your devotion to God, that you should abstain from fornication, that is, sex outside of a marriage covenant, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That vessel is referring to your body. It's very interesting, the phrase that Paul uses. He says our body is a vessel. That means that there's something inside of us, okay? We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. We're not our body. Our body is a vessel that houses us, but also houses the Holy Spirit, as we're going to read here in just a minute. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification, in devotion to God, and honor. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, I know that's a word you kids are using a lot these days. Concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, of course, the question is, what do you mean by concupiscence? What does that mean? It's not a word we use all the time, but it certainly applies to us today. Concupiscence is this. It is craving or desire for that which is wrong. So it applies today. It's not a word we use a lot, but it's a craving and a desire for anything that's wrong. And you notice how doing wrong has this appeal to it, has this allure to it? I've talked to people, we're going to come back to this in a minute, who have been in adulterous relationships, and they said it was so addictive they could not get away from it. There was something about it, the secrecy of it, the fact that they knew it was wrong, made it that much more thrilling and exciting and appealing to them because they knew it was wrong. There's something about sin that is alluring to us, and that's what this term concupiscence is referring to. It is the craving or desire for that which is wrong. There's something in our fallen nature that draws us to sin. There's an allure of sin that we're drawn to. Now, Paul is really emphasizing the unholiness in this passage of Scripture, the unholiness of sexual sin. And he's really keying in on that. One of the reasons this was such an issue is, I might have mentioned this before, but the prevalence of prostitution in the Roman Empire. I've heard this said, and from what I can read, I think it's accurate. Prostitution is illegal in Friendsville. It's illegal, actually, everywhere in the United States with the exception of one place. Where's that? Las Vegas. It's legal there. That's the only place in the United States in which prostitution is legal. In the Roman Empire, prostitution was legal and licensed throughout the entire empire. Brothels, which are houses of prostitution, brothels were as common in that world as essentially gas stations are in our world. Imagine if there was a brothel right here at Friendsville Market. There was a brothel at Uncle Dave's. There was a brothel. There's brothels all over Maryville. That's the way it was in the Roman Empire. It was not seen as wrong. It was not seen as morally wrong to go visit a prostitute, male or female. It was not seen as morally wrong. It was not a moral infraction for a Roman senator or leader to partake. As long as he wasn't like addicted to prostitution and didn't go there too much and used it in moderation, it was not seen as immorality. That's a pretty messed up world. Well, we have our own messed up world. Would you like to talk about the prevalence of internet pornography in the United States? We can't look down our nose, but understand this, that Paul's world was a lot more like our world than we realize, okay? That's why he's talking about sexual sin. It would not be unheard of for a young Christian, and actually I think Paul keys in on this, for a young Christian man to think it's still okay for me to go visit a prostitute even though I'm a Christian. That sounds crazy to us, but that was not unheard of in this culture. It was so accepted in this culture that may not be seen in their mind as immorality, though Paul is really emphasizing here that is sin, that is immorality. And it's not just here, but also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just flip over to one passage tonight to read kind of in addition to this. You see, Paul is writing the letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. And so this is throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Greek world. The Greek and Greco-Roman world, I guess you would say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what this says. Paul again is talking about sexual sin here, and he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot or a prostitute? God forbid." This was an issue. You see, and that's why he's writing to the Thessalonians, that's why he's writing to the Corinthians. This was an issue in the church. Verse 16. What? "Know you not that he which is joined into a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God, which God possesses." Scripture cannot be more clear on this than what it is. Here's the thing. All sin is rebellion against God. But sexual sin affects us more deeply. And that's really what this scripture's saying. When he says, you find it there. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, is outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. there's a differentiation made there between sexual sin and all other sins. Now, I'll say it again. We've talked about this quite a bit on Wednesday night here recently. All sin is rebellion against God, but sexual sin affects us more deeply. Let me give you some scenarios. Now, I've already impugned Jana as if she's going to make me choose between her and Christ. So now I'll take this one on for this scenario. Imagine, I'll use myself as an example. Since I've impugned Jan, I'll impugn myself. As a husband, imagine that I have a secret gambling addiction. What if I'm here tonight? You don't know this. Jana doesn't know this, but I've got $10,000 riding on the 49ers winning tonight. A secret gambling addiction. Maybe, let's say I have $100,000. I mean, let's say a real addiction. Let's say I have $100,000 riding on it. They lose tonight, and I am financially destroyed. But I'm not financially destroyed alone. Jana's going down with me. Or imagine this. Imagine that I have a secret pill addiction that not one person in this room knows about, including my wife. And I'm going through money like you can imagine, buying pills illegally just to function, just to keep myself going. Jana doesn't know this, but I'm emptying our bank account, and she's going to find out later on, but she doesn't know that. Or imagine, let's see, when are you going out of town again, Jana? I'm really getting myself in trouble. Imagine Jana's out of town, and I go out with the guys, and whatever, I'm stressed out, I'm going to blow off some steam, and I start drinking, and I just get absolutely falling over drunk. Go out with my buddies and get drunk. Jana doesn't know that this happened. These kids are going to really love this. I'm probably scarring their view of me. These are all scenarios. These didn't actually happen. If I go out with the guys, I get drunk. Let me give you two other scenarios real quick. Let's say that I go out with the guys. I get drunk. One thing leads to another, and I sleep with another woman. Okay, last scenario. Let's say that I have a secret unbeknownst to you or Jana or anybody else, except for one other person, I have a secret extramarital affair going on for the last year of my life. Now, all of those are sin. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. All 5 of those are sin. But the last 2 will more deeply damage, if not destroy, my marriage than the first 3. And that's just reality. Are there any women in this room who would disagree with what I just said? Absolutely not. I'm already getting dirty looks. Again, these are all scenarios. I go back to what I just said a minute ago. Sexual sin, all sin is rebellion against God, but sexual sin affects us more deeply. I want to say that to everybody in this room, and I have to say this, especially younger people, listen to what I'm telling you. It's not just the damage it does to your marriage. It does something different inside you. It gets in your soul. It gets in your spirit in a way that other sins just, I can't explain it, you know, exhaustively, but it affects you more deeply than other sins will affect you. It damages you more deeply. And I think it is because of how we're designed. There is something deeper about the marriage relationship than any other human relationship. So that when it's abused, it does deeper damage to a person who does it. Does that make sense? And I think that's what Paul is addressing here. So we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There we go. Okay, thank you. Sorry about that. She's taking notes. That's good. Julie does a good job back there. I always put her on the spot. So I'll read this again in light of everything I've just said. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. He's saying if you want to destroy your sanctification, destroy your devotion to God, one of the best ways to do it is fornication. I'll say this to every man in this room. You better beware of internet pornography. It is as addictive as cocaine. It's as addictive as any meth, any pill. It is extremely addictive and destructive to you and to your marriage. It will destroy your soul to allow it to get in. and we're all susceptible to it. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your devotion to God, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or this craving for that which is wrong, even as the Gentiles which know not God. When it says Gentiles there, things are beginning to shift a bit. That's not talking about non-Jewish people. That's talking about people who are not Christians. Gentiles, he defines it, who the context defines it, which know not God. Christians know God. There's Jewish people who don't know God at this point, 51 AD. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. He's saying that as you do these things with sexual sin, things like prostitution or premarital sex outside of marriage, whatever it is, it's not just destroying you, it's destroying another person. It's destroying that person's future spouse. You know, it's the damage is far reaching, is what it's talking about here in this, keeping in this context. He goes on down, we'll keep reading here. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us His Holy Spirit. Again, Paul is reiterating here, saying, this isn't my parental advice to you as young people. He's saying, this is the commandment of God. God is telling you, flee fornication. Abstain from fornication. God is telling you that because He loves you and He cares about you and He wants what's best for you. And He knows what's best for you. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be devoted to God, because that's the greatest thing you could ever experience. He knows what's best for you. He knows better than you do. As I think about these things, we'll go on down to verses 9 through 12 and finish up this chapter. So Paul is really, he's talking about sanctification, being devoted to God as Christians, and how that sexual sin is the destruction of that. But he goes on and says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Remember, Thessalonica is the capital of northern Greece, or Macedonia. But we beseech you, brother, that you increase more and more. Do you see that there's not this resting or the satisfaction? It's saying, praise God that you're faithful, that the foundation has been laid. The foundation cannot be done away with or destroyed, but we've got to build upon that. He says, I encourage you in your brotherly love that you're fulfilling to increase more and more. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. I'm devoted to my job, because I'm devoted to God. Work with your own hands. In the Greek culture, you were seen as a lower person if you worked with your hands, or if you were a worker. You know, if you a wealthy person didn't work, they just collected money off the work of other people. They had servants. But he's saying that work. He is saying that work is sanctified, and to work with your own hands, to work hard, to be devoted to working because you're devoted to God. He goes on and says, as we commanded you, that you walk honestly toward them that are without, those outside of the family of God, and that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. We're going to stop right there, but there's more in this chapter. We're going to stop right there for tonight. But I want to just say this, in light of everything we've read, these enormous truths, like we talked about this morning, the fact that God exists, that should really overwhelm your mind when you realize God exists. I mean, He's one breath away for every person in this room. God really exists. These enormous truths that there is an eternity, there is life after death. We do not go out of existence when we die. There is a next step in our existence when this life comes to an end. These enormous truths, like that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It used the term earlier, vessel. I don't understand how this works exactly, but we are a vessel. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity indwells us. As I think about these enormous things, things that far surpass any fictional world, the world of Harry Potter, the world of Marvel, the world of all these other fictional things, Lord of the Rings or anything like that, what we're talking about in the spiritual realm far exceeds and is superior to all these things in its greatness, in its glory, in its fascination, in its excitement. these enormous eternal truths, here's what it comes down to, are applied and lived out in our day-to-day lives. Spiritual warfare with eternal implications is won and lost in how we live our life on Monday morning. And it will be here in 12 hours or sooner. It'll be here in 10 hours. Spiritual warfare with eternal implications is won and lost in how we live our life on Monday morning. You remember the story we told a long time ago about the lady in India where they said, come pray for this lady, she has strong demons, strong demons. You remember that story? I think that's a real manifestation of demonic possession or demonic oppression, whatever you want to call it. We're praying for this lady. I think there's really something demonic, something spiritual going on there. But if we're not careful, we'll be lulled into sleep and think, well, that's spiritual warfare. You mark my words, tomorrow morning is spiritual warfare. Tonight is spiritual warfare. Your television is spiritual warfare. Your computer is spiritual warfare. Your cell phone is spiritual warfare. Your marriage is spiritual warfare. This church is spiritual warfare. Your extended family is spiritual warfare with eternal implications. It is won and lost in how we live our life on Monday morning, on Tuesday morning, on Thursday night. Our walk with the Lord, our prayer life, our devotion to God, our interaction with others, all of these things have huge significance. Being a Christian is fascinating and exciting, and our day-to-day life is a huge part of that. And that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about, that God never stops working in us and through us every single day. Every single moment, every single day, every single decision we make, God is working in us and through us, and He never stops working for us. We're going to finish with that tonight, and hopefully we'll have some good discussions in our groups.